How many of you have seen a greenhouse? Perhaps you are into gardening. I'm not into gardening. I kill things. But gardening, think about a greenhouse. And why is it that a greenhouse is better? Well, some of these reasons are because in a greenhouse, that plants are shielded from the extremes of weather, of heat and of cold and of sun, and also they're protected from unwanted pests. At least this is what I hear from people who promote greenhouses. And perhaps you and I are also thinking along those lines regarding the physical, and then we relate that to the spiritual. So we say, well, this is true for planting a garden pea or a spinach plant. Well, wouldn't this be true for planting a spiritual seed when someone is given birth, new life in Jesus Christ? That isn't it better for new converts to grow up in an environment of peace, of stability, free of turmoil and opposition? It's a good question, but probably not. Because in general, God doesn't provide that for new converts, for spiritual seed to be sprouted and grown. We see even in this passage in Acts chapter 14 that there wasn't such an environment. That as the gospel went forward, is as if the preacher were scattering seed. And that next to the plants that were true converts, where the gospel bore fruit in godly soil, immediately next to it, there were those who were thorns. There were those who were the tares. And you look at how God has designed this to be, that there was no other way for him, that God's children would be brought up within the turmoil, and that God would raise up the next generation, a new generation, that converts were being made, that for some this was too extreme, and they said, hey, I've counted the cost, it's not worth it. Yet others were saying, I've counted the cost, and there's nothing better. There's nothing that's worth, everything is worth giving up that I might follow Jesus Christ. And so at times we wonder, Lord, what are you doing? But you must realize, our God is infinite in wisdom. He knows far better than us, and that he is able to protect. He is able to grow God's people. He is able to grow his little ones, even in the midst of turmoil, of opposition and division. As we think about this passage, Acts chapter 14, I've divided it up in a few sections. Some people have used it as a whole section. But Acts 14, there is very much spoken of regarding opposition. That here, we begin with opposition in Iconium. And then they move on to these other places mentioned in verses 6 and 7, to Lystra and Derbe, Lycaonia. And as they move on, the next section is that they're followed. That there's opposition, even as they preach the Gentiles, that Paul and Barnabas are acknowledged as Zeus and Hermes. And that the Jews followed them a distance, and they stoned Paul. And they stoned him to such a degree that they thought, okay, he's pretty much dead. Let's just leave him. He'll die of exposure. And yet he doesn't die. And here, this is proof that they're not merely idle threats. That these people who were opposing the gospel intended to take life and to spill blood. That this is also indication that these idle threats aren't coming to the church, and that we ought to think, hey, no harm, no physical harm can ever come to us. God never promised that we would live peaceful and we die in our sleep when we're well advanced into our 80s and 90s. He never promised us that. And here we acknowledge that God is the one who is in control of all things. That the church, that we in Christ's church ought to expect there will be opposition. It should never surprise us when people oppose us. And it should never surprise us when the gospel brings opposition and division. Division within households, division within family lines, divisions within the church. So the truth that we see in this passage, wherever the gospel of Jesus Christ is faithfully preached and the Holy Spirit is working, opposition and division will occur. Wherever the gospel of Jesus Christ is faithfully preached and the Holy Spirit is working, opposition and division will occur. We'll look at this in 3 points. The first is fruitful ministry in verse 1. Second, opposition and division in verses 2 through 4. And third, threat and departure in verses 5 through 7. So let's look at this first point, fruitful ministry in verse 1. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. Here, they had just come into Iconium. This is Barnabas and Paul. They had left Pisidian Antioch. So they were driven out of town from Pisidian Antioch, that they shook the dust off their feet and they left. It was the Jews, due to jealousy, drove them out. That this was a pattern of ministry, that when they went to a new town, that Paul and Barnabas, they went to the Jewish synagogues and they preached there first to the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. Upon leaving Pisidian Antioch, they weren't so stricken, they weren't so shaken at what happened, that they didn't go to Iconium and say, you know what, hey, Paul, hey, Barnabas, why don't we just lay low for a while, okay? I'll help you lick your wounds, you'll help me lick my wounds, and that we're just going to enjoy a haven of rest. We're not going to do ministry. We're just going to recover from what happened. There was no such thought. They were told, hey, you're moving on. And they acknowledged, it's God who moves us on. That when these Jews, with threats, they pushed them out of there, they took control by talking to the women, influential women and men in the city of Antioch. They were driven out. And for Paul and Barnabas, that they acknowledged, hey, this is part of God. This was God's hand that moved us on. So they went to Iconium and they're saying, this is an open door, a wide open door of ministry here. And so they continued. They went right on preaching the good news because it is good news. They weren't stopped. They weren't stopped and shaking in their boots saying, well, what went wrong here? Well, the answer is nothing went wrong. This is the very result of the preaching of the gospel. So they didn't stop and think, wow, all these people are opposing us and they actually hate us and they want to spill our blood. We need to re-examine our strategy. We need to re-examine what we're teaching because apparently people are getting upset and we don't want that to happen. No, they were told this would happen. And they never stopped to think about, hey, what about the message? What about the person that we're following, Jesus Christ? What can we do to kind of clean up the rough edges around our Lord? Those weren't the questions on their minds because they were told you will face opposition. There will be division. That Jesus, our Lord, did not come to bring peace, but he came to bring a sword. So there wasn't a let's stop and rest and recover. It was let's go on and do the work. Consider also what it says here in verse 1, that they spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. So perhaps we can understand a bit about this, that Paul and Barnabas, they would have been men who were wholly devoted to the Lord Jesus. They counted the cost. Yes, we didn't pick this ministry because we thought that we would gain the respect of men. No, we picked this ministry knowing that it would with it would come rejection and hatred and mockery. You think about the full orb message of the gospel, that we are called to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and all our mind. So that Paul and Barnabas didn't come in with smoke and mirrors to move people emotionally and just that. It wasn't just that. Yet they weren't merely intellectuals, that they didn't come by and merely talk about the intellectual aspects of the gospel. That there would have been a full orb message, that they spoke in such a way that there was transformation of life. That Richard Baxter, one of the influential men in England, a minister, he had summarized it by saying, I preach as never sure to preach again, and as a dying man to dying men. So he's saying, hey, I'm preaching this sermon as if it were my last one, because they're going to take me outside and shoot me afterwards. And as someone who is dying, I'm preaching to others who are dying. And Perhaps others will say, hey, no, these people are all living. No, the answer is ultimately we're all dying, and that we will come to death eventually. And that as a dying man who is expecting to face our God, I'm called, and Richard Baxter was called, that we would preach to people who will face God. What are you going to do when you face the Lord? Preaching and biblical instruction is never a mere intellectual exercise. It affects how you live your life. It affects the decisions that you make. It affects the attitudes that you have. It affects all of these things. It affects your attitude, your outlook. What happens when you get up in the morning? It's never about winning some kind of argument before men. If we could lose an argument, but we could gain the sinner, then I would say 100% of the time, let's do that. Let's do that. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a matter of life and of death. It's not winning and losing an argument. It's not looking good or looking bad before men. We acknowledge we will look bad. We will be shamed. It's about life and death. Eternity hangs in the balance. When the Word of God goes forward, eternity hangs in the balance. But we see also, and we acknowledge, that it's not because these men, Paul and Barnabas, were such gifted orators. It's not because they were such caring people. It's not because they were instructed by the very best. None of these things could change human hearts. It is God who blessed their ministry. It is God who gives life when there's only death. You think about preaching, instruction. Think of a man standing in a cemetery at 1 a.m. and preaching to the best of his ability. And you think about the result there. Will any bodies rise from the grave if he tells them, get out of your graves, stand up and live? The answer is no. And so also, the message of the gospel, when it goes to people who are physically alive, the same effect, the same impossibility, unless God is the one who is granting life. It wasn't either the quality or the quantity of the preaching of the apostles here that granted a great number of Jews and Greeks who believed. It was God who gave life. God gave the increase. God alone is the one who can give life when there's only death. And that this is a reminder to us that we ought to desire excellence. We ought to do what is right. We ought to do what is pleasing to the Lord. We ought to show kindness and love with the gospel. Ultimately, those things are never persuasive. And this is why you and I are called to faithful and diligent prayer, so that sinners can be brought to repentance and that they might be those who believe upon Jesus Christ for eternal life. This is the reminder to us, prayer, the ministry of the Word, that there is no other way to salvation but by the gift of life through Jesus Christ. That this is fruitful ministry that God gave to Paul and to Barnabas. Yet, we ought not to walk away thinking fruitful ministry ever means that there was peace and quiet. As you see in the second point, there was opposition and division in verses 2 through 4. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. We have in verse 2 a description about the opposition of the Jews. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. Perhaps taking a step back, we can say, we praise the Lord for thorns in the flesh. What do you mean by that? What do you mean? Why would you say it's good to have opposition? There's always got to be something. You think about how Paul and Barnabas spoke in such a way that a great number of Jews and of Greeks believed. This is a great thing. But Paul understood it. 2 Corinthians. He talked about the visions that God had given him. Yet he said, in order so that he would not be puffed up in pride, the Lord gave him a thorn in the flesh. Meaning that with every gift that God gives, expect that if he wants to keep his people humble, that he will provide a thorn. Meaning that something will not quite be right in your view. Only the positives, no negatives. A pleasant journey, a comfortable pair of shoes, but just a little pebble in one shoe. Something in life will usually be wrong in the life of a believer so that God will guard us from that pride. Look at the work of my hand. This was Nebuchadnezzar. He stands out. He stands on the top of his palace and says, "Is this not all of my doing?" And then he's humbled to the dust to lick dew off the ground for a period. You think about what the Lord does for his people. There's always got to be just that little thorn to remind us that you and I are dependent and that we're weak. And we need the Lord. We need to depend upon him in prayer. And that we are not self-sufficient in and of ourselves. That we need the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to depend upon the Holy Spirit. And here, as men who are faithful, they would have expected it. And they would have rejoiced. You look at what the Jews did in stirring up trouble. They're described here as unbelieving. This word used is similarly the word used for disobeying or stubborn. That not only did they not believe the message, but they were indignant about the message. They stubbornly refused it and they opposed it. That's the description here. And they went about poisoning the minds of the Gentiles against the Christians. The description or the illustration or the metaphor of poisoning their minds. This is a good one. You think about how slander works. Slander is just that subtle. Is that you haven't met someone. Oh, there's someone new at work. Oh, well, I was out last week due to vacation or due to illness. So you ask your other coworker who's met him for the first week, "Hey, how's this new guy?" "Oh, he's horrible." "Really?" And you think about what that does. "Oh, so-and-so, I know him, I trust him, and he says he's horrible." That causes you to interpret everything that new guy says in a different light. And that's how subtle, how dangerous that slander is. That this causes us to interpret things in a negative light. And the Lord calls us that we would try to be free from that. And you think about the work of slander. Who is the ultimate slanderer? It's none other but Satan himself. Satan is the one who slanders every promise of God. He slanders God's holy character. He slanders the work of Christ. He slanders his church. He slanders you who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And that when we are involved in such a thing, we must repent of it and turn from it. Because we are following our father, Satan, when we do that. And he is not our father. God is our father. And our God is a God of truth. Our father always speaks the truth. And he calls us that we would do the same. That our father works towards unity. And he calls us that we would do the same. We see in the Old Testament a very similar model of opposition and of poisoning the mind. In that chapter that we read in Nehemiah chapter 4. And think about what happened here. That Judah was in captivity. That Nehemiah was saddened when he saw the condition of the walls of Jerusalem. You got to understand, this is all symbolic, right? This is all symbolic. And when he sees the wall, right, that the Lord doesn't really care about the wall per se. It's what the wall stood for. That Nehemiah didn't care about the wall per se. He was concerned about what it stood for. So here, Nehemiah is given permission by the king to go rebuild it. Because he saw that Nehemiah's face was saddened. So then he goes and he tries to fix these cracks. And Sanballat, the Samaritan, he hears about it. And immediately he is furious. Then He's talking to some of these other people, the Arabs, the Ashdodites, the Ammonites, Tobiah the Ammonite. You think about these different groups. They had a history, and their history was not positive, meaning they all didn't get along. That the Ashdodites are Philistines, arch enemies of the Israelites, and even you would think of the Samaritans, right, from the north. And you see a bit of what's happening here, that when God is at work, that somehow all of these enemies unite against him. That though Jesus brings the division, he brings unity in other ways. It's when people who can't get along suddenly realize that's the side of light, they all get together to oppose it. Just think about what Sanballat was saying to the mighty men of Samaria. He talks about these weak Jews. What do they think they're going to do? Can they rebuild it in a day? As in, how long is it going to take them? Then, if a fox would walk on it, think about a fox. Part of a fox that makes him crafty is that he's very light-footed. And that walking on the stone wall, it's a mockery saying, hey, this light animal that weighs, what, 15 pounds at most, and he's going to walk on it, it's going to destroy that stone wall. You would think that men would be able to stand on the stone wall, let alone a fox. And all the things they said, they mocked them, they opposed their work. And as these men, Sanballat, Tobiah, these other groups that despise Judah, ultimately realized, it can't just be harsh words. We need to take their lives. There has to be the spilling of blood. You look at the apostles and their response to the opposition in verse 3. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So that's Paul and Barnabas here, that there were those who opposed them. They opposed them with slander behind their backs. They opposed them by contradicting them. In the previous chapter, they would have done the same thing. They would have reviled them publicly. They would have blasphemed by speaking against Christ. But here, Paul and Barnabas did not just pack up and leave town. So far, there were no death threats, that they kept on doing what they were called to do. They kept on teaching. 2 Corinthians, was it chapter 10, speaks about taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. It wasn't bold for themselves or for their own advancement, but rather it was for the sake of the Lord. So just because there was opposition, it didn't mean that they were going to leave. That the Lord's blessings doesn't mean that there will be smooth sailing. When there's no wind on the ocean, there is no sailing. The opposition is expected, and that's what Paul and Barnabas thought there would be. When the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached, there's going to be a response, positive and negative. So they continued to teach and to refute error in the face of this opposition. But you think about what they would have done and how they would have done it. It would have been done in a godly manner. Just think about 1 Peter 3:15-16. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. So this is their model that they followed with gentleness and reverence. They didn't do it with harshness. They didn't do it with mockery. They didn't return evil for evil. Rather, they showed a godly and a different response. That when others tried to escalate, that their actions and their words would have de-escalated the situation. And they bore witness to the word of his grace there. Who bore witness the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Take a step back. We ask ourselves, what are they opposing? What's the big deal here? Why are you guys so upset? And the answer is, they bore witness to the word of his grace. So they weren't talking about how, oh, we're threatening, we're going to take your children away, we're going to kill them. And we're going to spill your blood. We're going to burn your farms. This isn't what Paul and Barnabas were saying. What they're talking about was good news of God's grace. The Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross so that you might be forgiven. This is good news that our God is not going to condemn you if you repent and believe in the gospel. That there is grace to be found through our Savior Jesus Christ. And that here people were up in arms. Isn't this odd that a message of grace, of mercy, of kindness would come with this kind of opposition? It's the exact same thing that Jesus faced. That Jesus, who is the light of the world, Jesus, who is the Prince of Peace, and when it came time to capture him, that there were these Jews, that they had lanterns trying to find the one who is the light of the world, that they came with swords and with spears and with mallets and other things, weapons to capture the Prince of Peace. And here, the word of God's grace, the message of the gospel that goes forward, the preaching, the begging of Paul and Barnabas, let's not take up arms. Let's acknowledge that this is a window for opportunity that all who have sinned and have fallen short of God's glory can be forgiven, that we might believe upon Jesus Christ, and that this would be good not only for you, but for your marriage, for your household, for the line that comes after you to 1,000 generations. When you think about what's going on in the background, ultimately, you think about what's going on. It's opposition that does not originate with men. That our opposition is not flesh and blood. Our opposition are all the principalities, Satan and his minions. They're the ones that are driving it. And then you ask, what is the big deal here? Why are people so upset? And the answer is, the word of God's grace is going forward. The message of Jesus Christ, the true hope for those who are dying, that you and I might have life, that is the reason why people are up in arms and so angry. Think about what Satan wants. Ultimately, he wants the gospel silenced. He wants believers to deny the faith. And ultimately, he wants them dead right away. And you think about what's going on in our country, just the slew of suicides, especially of our young people. Not of the people who are generally in the end of life, but generally it's the people who are young. The thing that Satan wants is a termination of the opportunity and hearing of God's grace. How much more important is that this message go forward to the next generation? Obviously, someone who commits suicide or is contemplating it has lost hope. What they need is hope. And the gospel of Jesus Christ that we believe is, of all things, a life-giving hope. You see also in verse 3, the divine response of the opposition. The end of verse 3. Granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. That God blessed it. That he granted Paul and Barnabas the ability to do these signs and wonders. But ultimately, you look at it, was anyone persuaded by these signs and wonders? You think, well, if the word of the Lord is accompanied by the lightning and the fire, then people will believe. And the answer is, ultimately, dead people won't believe. Even if dead people have fire and lightning around them, because they're still dead. And what they need is the work of the Holy Spirit. And that comes through the preaching of the word. That the Holy Spirit chooses to use the word and not these mighty acts. But there was a testimony there that God was with Paul and Barnabas and on their side because of these signs. But yet, even with that, the city was divided. It wasn't so obvious to people. Look at the division that occurred there in verse 4. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. You look at division. That with opposition, that yep, 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 yep. You think what these Jews were doing, speaking about these new people that showed up. Hey, we've been in Iconium for generations, my family, right? Hey, ruler, how long have I known you? I've known you. Hey, our great-grandfathers were friends, and they plowed the field together. Hey, well, why would I make this stuff up? Those new guys, they're the ones that are causing trouble. And as this goes on, as the city gets divided, hey, wait a minute, we seem to have a peaceful city before, but suddenly these guys show up, they preach this message, and suddenly the city is up in arms, and there's turmoil. Think about what a ruler wants. Of all things, they want peace in their reign. Hey, it looks bad for a ruler if there's unrest in their city. It makes their rule look bad. So what do they say? Okay, I'll take your word. The Jews are saying, these guys are preaching, and other people are all upset. You guys are the problem. Of course. You think about the division, the city of Iconium. Why is there this division? 1 Peter 2:9 addresses it. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's why there's a division. There was unity in Adam. When Adam fell, all men fell. And to some degree, whether or not there's personal vendettas or other hatreds, that there was all unity because there's one body that fell in Adam. All fell. And that when God calls sinners out of darkness into His marvelous light, that there's obviously a division because some from that group are being saved. They're being set apart. You think about what Jesus said to His Father. As you have sanctified me, sanctify them. The term sanctify means set apart. That Jesus is describing His people as being set apart. Think about the very principle of the church, that it is called out. That there is going to be a division, that God creates this division because all were lost and condemned through Adam, but that some are saved through Jesus Christ when you were brought into His marvelous light. Yet, let's not obscure some things here. Division is not necessarily a good thing. Division is good when Christ is the one that causes it. When the dividing line is between righteousness and wickedness. Throughout history in the church, there are all kinds of people who created division for the sake of division. There were people who created division and they stamped their name on the purpose of that division. And we call those heretics. That dividing God's people is never a good thing when it's over inconsequential things, when it's over matters of personal advancement and pride. That God calls us to unity in those things. That if there's ever a division, that the watching world should not see the church torn apart because of personal vendettas. That the battle is on the front with the world. That we're called to witness to them. That ultimately the battle should not be between us and those Baptists or those Methodists. That should not be our focus. Our focus should be the witness of the church to this world. That when they see us, they ought to see unity among God's people. So this is opposition and division. Acknowledging that division perhaps is witnessed in your own lives, in your own families, in your own neighborhoods. Some of you were called out of families where you are the only believer. And you can understand the whole thing that Jesus talks about. About he who does not hate father or mother, comparison to me. That you and I should be asking that question, what did we leave behind? What did we leave behind? Some people might say, you know what, this gospel sounds great, but it's not worth having the hatred of my own mother. And there Jesus provided the answer. You know what? If he is worth it, he must be far greater than any of these relationships. That you and I, who have followed Christ, would be able to say at the end of our lives, we've made some stupid decisions in life, foolish ones, and for those we repent. But you know what? Losing certain relationships only because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, none of those decisions would I change. We would say, you know what? Jesus, to the very end, you are worth every loss that I've suffered in this life. You and I would be able to say that not only at the end of our life, but now presently in our life. Any decision that we made for Jesus Christ that resulted in loss, that resulted in shame, that resulted in animosity from someone else, that you and I might say all of those things were worth it compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ, our Lord. That there ought to be no regret. That there ought to be, if I could have done it over again, I wouldn't have done this. So opposition and division. Come to the third point, threat and departure. Threat and departure. In verses 5 through 7. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. It was the same message and the same tactic that the leaders back then in time of Nehemiah had. Nehemiah 4:11, we read earlier, they will not know or see until we come among them, kill them, and put a stop to the work. So Nehemiah and his enemies of Sanballat and Tobiah and the others, they're saying, hey, us mocking them and cursing them, you know, ultimately, it's not going to stop them. We realize we got to take up arms and spill their blood to kill them. And this is exactly what we have here, that these rulers, these Jews and Gentiles that opposed them, they said we need to mistreat them and stone them. We'll use sharp stones instead of sharp swords. The oddity, you look at it, the oddity here is that though there's division between Christ and those of the world, between the apostles and those who rejected them, that there is unity among Christ's enemies. Isn't this odd? You think about these Jews who didn't believe, and the Gentiles who didn't believe, and the rulers. They're all united against the apostles. You think about what the Jews thought of Gentiles, that they called them dogs, that they considered them at the same level or maybe slightly above a dog. And why would a Jew even darken the door of a Gentile's home? Yet here they're saying, hey, we are united because we have a common enemy, and that's Jesus Christ. Think about various situations where this happened. Herod befriended Pilate. They were enemies. Yet because there was Jesus involved, they suddenly became friends. Jews and Gentiles together, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You think about Pharisees and conservatives among the Jews. The Sadducees were the liberals, right? And somehow they united because they had a common enemy in Jesus Christ. Then you think about the time of Nehemiah, that the Samaritans, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites, the Arabs, that they were all united against Judah, which stood for the Lord Jesus, that these enemies, all opposing the Lord, again, testimony of the forces of evil uniting men against the gospel. These leaders desired peace and stability, and they only saw that the gospel and Christians brought animosity and unrest. We don't know what exactly is going on, but these people are so much at arms. I constantly hear about slander against them. You know, you throw spaghetti at a wall enough times, sooner or later, some of it will stick. Rulers finally said, enough is enough. Drive them out of here. Necessary measures. It's better that one person or two people die than we have unrest and animosity and a civil war in our city. Here, the world only understands exterior order. Perhaps they don't take the time to think about the positives that the gospel brings. Again, we go back to the message. What happened here? You think about the people who were genuinely converted. Who takes care of them? The Lord does. The Holy Spirit guides and protects them and fosters their growth. You think about these apostles. Some people might look and say, well, it looks like here that they're a bunch of cowards. The answer is no, they weren't. They weren't cowards. Jesus, our Lord, is not a coward. He commanded that there's persecution in one town, flee to the next, which is what they did. You look at the proof that they weren't cowards. The proof was when they fled, they didn't shut up. They kept preaching the message of the gospel. If they were cowards, they would have taken off their uniform. They would have dropped their weapons and turned and ran. They kept the uniform. They kept the weapon, the sword of the Spirit. They moved on, continuing to preach the good news of the gospel. That's proof that it wasn't cowardice that drove them. Sometimes the hardest thing to do is to stand for truth. When no weapons, no loss of blood is involved, it's a simple question of, are you willing to side with Jesus Christ, the one who is being what seems like universally mocked in the room? Who would stand for such a person? Who would stand at such a time? You realize that the battle in the mind is at situations such as that. Cowardice or bravery is proven in situations such as that. Oftentimes we ask ourselves, what is the Lord doing? Wouldn't it be better if there were a nice, peaceful, and quiet environment to raise our children, for new converts to hear the good news and to be discipled? Well, apparently, this wasn't what the Lord designed. Because any time the gospel goes forward, there is opposition. That you and I ought not to fear that. That we hear people in the midst of turmoil, they deny the faith. Well, scriptures speak about that all the time. It's not as if someone who is elect is no longer elect, but rather someone who professes faith no longer professes it. And that enough is common. That's the difference between the visible and the invisible church. It's not that someone who was once elect is no longer elect. It's a question of someone who once professed has counted the cost and has decided it's not worth the cost. And you realize that this happens all the time in Christ's church, and that God brings His people through this mess, and that we should trust Him in the work that He's doing, and that we should continue on. The opposition from the world is not a sign that you and I are doing something wrong. It's actually a sign that we're doing something right, because they opposed our Lord Jesus before us. They opposed the apostles who came before us. Opposition will always be there. We ought to expect it. We ought to expect that there will be division, and that we ought to look forward when there will be peace and unity one day when Jesus our Lord returns. And that peace and unity will not happen until the time of Christ's return. Amen. And it is then that we may rest. It is then that we will find our true rest in Jesus Christ. Until then, we have rest in our hearts. We have peace in our hearts, knowing that you and I have peace with God through the good news of the gospel.
Amen.
We go to our God together in prayer.